Morning, everyone. You know, we have been in the book of Ezekiel. So we're going to focus a little bit today on chapter 22, even though I'm going to use chapters 10 and a couple others as a springboard. You know, Ezekiel has been given some interesting insight. God has lifted Ezekiel up and given him the ability to look into the temple. And what Ezekiel sees, or what is allowed to see, is not good. When Ezekiel is able to look into the temple in chapter 10, or I should say in chapter 8, he's able to see men in there. It says actually 70 men. And these are the men that are supposedly leading the worship of God. These are the men that are receiving sacrifice. These are the men that are paying homage to God. These are the men that are standing supposedly in the gap for the people in the temple. And when Ezekiel is able to look into this temple, what he sees is all kinds of idols on the walls. It tells us that every abominable thing is in there, every creepy thing. And we know that the creepy things would be the things that would be detestable to God, the things that would be considered unclean. And you know, we talked about this a little bit at our men's Thursday night a couple weeks ago. And we talked about how, you know, if we were to walk into that temple, we wouldn't see the same things that Ezekiel was seeing. Because these idols of worship and these creeping things, these things that are detestable to God, even though as God was showing it to Ezekiel, they were displayed upon the walls, what God was really showing was that they were inside the hearts of men. So if you were to walk into this temple, you would see men who appeared a certain way, men who were receiving worship and doing sacrifices. But what Ezekiel was able to see through the power of the Spirit was that what was going on in their hearts was evil. And that really is the springboard to, you know, the environment as we go into chapter 22 that we're witnessing. So let's pray and we'll jump into it. Father, again, we just want to thank you that we are able to assemble today. We're thankful that we can come together as the body of Christ. And even as we have worshiped through song, we now offer our worship, Lord, through your word. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to what you have for us through your word, and that you would be glorified in this time. We ask this, we pray this, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So how are you guys enjoying the time change? You know, I knew I was in trouble last night when I was studying and I looked at my phone and it said 11:30. I'm like, wow, it's really 12:30 and I'm still not done. But you know, these pictures that we see in the book of Ezekiel that God allows Ezekiel to see in the spirit are really, to me, a depiction of the church on this side of the cross. We talked about, you know, in our men's study how that related today, right? Because when we read things like what Ezekiel sees, what does that mean for me today? And certainly what we conclude is that because we are the temple of God, and God has the ability to see within our own hearts, that we should have some concern as to what is going on in here. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary." And so we want to note that, right? What Ezekiel sees, and I have it underlined not only in my Bible, but in my notes, is that what's happening there within the temple is causing the Spirit of God to go far away. He says, "Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations." So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, "Son of man, dig into the wall." And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there." So I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" And so Ezekiel is able to see into this depiction and understanding, right, that this temple that Ezekiel is looking into really doesn't even exist at this point in time. Some 11 years before this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple. The temple that they had built for worship. But I believe what God is showing Ezekiel is that, you know, as we look into this book of Ezekiel, is that the focus is on what I call the five W's. And those five W's are the what, where, why, when, and who. And primarily, when you focus it down even a little more, the focus, I believe, is on the what and the why. So the temple was destroyed, the people were dispersed, and we want to know, that to me, in my mind, is the what. I think at the same time, God is showing the why. And the why being is that because the leadership of the temple were totally evil. Although they presented themselves a certain way, although they looked a certain way, although they were still in a position of authority, receiving worship, receiving, you know, sacrifices, their hearts were continuously evil. They totally would misrepresent God. And although they looked a certain way, they weren't really that way. So God, we know, has to deal with sin. It tells us further in Ezekiel chapter 10, starting in verse 3. It says, "Now the cherubim was standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." So we see also that God's glory, the Shekinah glory, is in the temple. And we'll also note that as we go forward, that this would be the last time that the Shekinah glory would be in the temple before its destruction. It tells us in verse 5 that the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Then in chapter 10, verse 17, it tells us, "When the cherubim stood still, The wheel stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. And then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And we want to note that, too, is that first we see God's glory on the threshold, and then we see God's glory departing from the threshold. And in verse 19, the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So this would be the last time that God would visit this temple. You know, when we look at the state of the church today, we want to have an understanding that when we come together as the body of Christ, even though that we are all broken, and we come here to bring worship, that God wants to do a work in our lives as the body of Christ, right? He wants to purify us. And as the body of Christ, we have a certain responsibility, for lack of a better word, because it has to be God's work in us. But the fact that we are the temple, we are God's people. The Holy Spirit lives in us, right? We are on this side of the cross. Jesus said, if you guys remember, and I'm sure you do, he said, you know, I have to go, right? Talking about the ascension. I have to go. And why did he have to go? So that the Holy Spirit could come. And that this Holy Spirit would have value in the life of the believer. It would reproof us of sin. It would give us the ability to have understanding of God's word around us. And it would lead us. And it would bring testimony of Jesus. So we have that Holy Spirit in us, right? We are that temple now. And we see that we live in a world now, and it's very easy for us to go to that place. When we look around the world, we can compare and look and see that we as God's people are in a similar environment as the time of Ezekiel. Where we look around and we see that there's things that we consider desolate. We look at the world and we say, we can't believe what's going on around us. We can't believe what's going on in our government. We can't believe what's happening in our land, especially as a Christian nation. And yet, I do believe that God also wants us to have an understanding, just like during the time of Ezekiel, that it begins with the temple. These things, as we look at the world, we should not be surprised that the world, the unbeliever, is the world. And that we're called to be different because we have the Holy Spirit in us and we have been renewed. We have new life. We've experienced, in a sense, death of our flesh, death of our old lives. But we have been renewed. And so we're different. In chapter 22, where we read this week, specifically, that was our reading for yesterday, right? In Ezekiel chapter 22, starting in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries.'" speaking to the nation of Israel. Verse 5 says, those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. And you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. And you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood, you take usury and increase, you have made profit from your neighbors by extortion, and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Behold, therefore I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. As we look around at our nation, as we look around at the world, it's easy for us to shake our heads in what we see. And yet at the same time, according to God's, at least his viewpoint here through Ezekiel, we've seen it in the past chapters. It was told to us, I think it's in chapter 9, that, you know, God says, I have to address this. I'm going to deal with this. And he says, I'm going to start with my temple. Meaning that he was going to look to the leadership of that temple and deal with them first. And I feel the same way that, you know, the church today, as we come together as the body of Christ, not just on Sundays, on Wednesdays, but the church as a whole is very weak. And I say that because the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, as we look around us, it seems like there's encroachment within the church. Meaning that there's these things that are supposedly supposed to be only part of the world, and yet the church has decided that it will use the things of the world to proliferate the things of the church. And so where we have been called to be pure and purified, instead of us being men and women who want to honor God with our lives, not saying that we don't have struggles, not saying that we don't have sin that God needs to work in and through us, and yet at the same time, looking at our sin like, well, you know, I'm on this side of the cross, so I have grace. God loves me, and he just, you know, he saved me as I am. However, I really do believe that God loves us enough that he doesn't want to leave us where we are. We can't look at the sin in our lives and grace it away. It has to be addressed. Verse 14 tells us, I believe this is a question for our hearts. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defy yourself in the sight of the nations, then you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, during this time of Ezekiel, it goes back to as well as Jeremiah and Ezekiel being contemporaries in this time. You guys know Jeremiah, right? And we just read through those chapters not too long ago. 40 years Jeremiah spent telling the people that they need to repent. He's not talking to the rest of the world. He's talking to the nation of Israel. He's talking to God's people saying, there's false prophets among you. And these false prophets are saying that, you know, everything's going to be okay. God's going to stand on our behalf. And through Jeremiah, God was saying, no, I'm going to deal with the people. I'm going to disperse you. You're going to have to go to Egypt, and if you go to Egypt, it'll be okay with you. And yet the nation of Israel was like, oh no, God will be in our defense. And that would be kind of like the parrot God answer. Because that's the way we think sometimes, right? We think that because we are God's people, then God will always be in our defense. But God can't defend sin. The nation was in turmoil. The place was desolate. They were going through just awful times, as it was told to through Ezekiel. As he looked into the temple, every abomination was happening within the temple. And that abomination was happening in the hearts of the men who stood before the people as representation of God. We as the church are that representation today. You may be sitting here today and go, oh no, that's the pastor. The pastor's the representation of the church. You might be sitting here today, oh no, it's the elders. They're the ones that really have to, you know, kind of get it together. They got to be held accountable. But we, individually, personally, are the body of Christ. And you, have the Holy Spirit in us. Verse 17 says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you have become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. You guys understand what that word dross means, right? We don't use that word, right? But the connotation of it is not good. Dross is what is the, as the metallurgists would consider, it's the material that floats to the top during the process of purifying the silver. And because different elements have different melt temps, they become liquid at different stages. And so silver, which is the focus here, which is the one that is being sought after, which again is a picture of the church, is what is to be purified. This is what God is after, the silver. Well, silver melts at a temperature of 1,763 degrees Fahrenheit. At that 1,763 degrees, silver becomes liquid. Some of the other elements that were talked about in there being the tin, the iron, the lead, the bronze. Tin, for instance, melts at 449 degrees. So you see that the difference between what's over 1,700 to 449 is pretty significant. So as that furnace heats up, as that ore begins to heat up, the first thing that will kind of begin to melt away is that tin. The tin is useless, basically. And so it begins to liquidize, and it begins to separate itself from the silver. Lead also at 621 degrees Fahrenheit. It begins to melt, right? At 621 degrees, it becomes liquid. It can now begin to separate if it's on the exterior. Bronze, much higher. You've got to pretty much almost go to the melt temp of silver for bronze. It's 1,742 degrees Fahrenheit. So you have to heat it almost to the same temperature to get rid of that bronze. And what happens is, as all of these become liquid, once the silver becomes liquid, it can now release all of these other properties. And once they get released, they begin to float to the top. And then once they float to the top, they begin to hit cooler air. And then once they hit that cooler air, they begin to skim over. And the metallurgist would now, who's after the pure silver, would take and skim off the top, which is what's called the dross. That would get thrown out, or it would get used for something different. But it's not going to be part of what the metallurgist wants to use for the silver. So you can see that, you know, we don't use that word, and, you know, kind of like when you're thinking something negative of somebody, you're not thinking, oh, you're just dross, right? But what it really means is that as far as the metallurgist is concerned, it's useless. That's kind of not what you want to hear from God. It's not something that you want to receive or hear as you begin to consider what God wants to do in your life. He's saying that you're just dross as a nation, as a people. And here's the thing, it's, you know, God says that I'm going to use this process, right? We can look at this process and we can say, well, you know, that's really not good. God is dealing with the people, so he's putting them in the furnace. But understanding as well that God is not putting the silver in the furnace in order to destroy it. He's putting the silver in the furnace in order to purify it. And so we have to be very clear that, you know, God's means to an end at this point is not for destruction. It's to make it usable and pure. It tells us in chapter 22, verse 20, it says, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so you shall be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured the people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. Nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land had used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. God is looking at his people and saying, because of this, I've got to deal with what's going on. Because of this, your nation will be scattered. And we see that this is exactly what happened right through Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why when we read these books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and soon to be Daniel, these men have been pulled out so that they could be a witness and a testimony and a remnant to the nation. But these things that he's saying, that as God's people, this is what's happening amongst you, and it ought not to be so, and so I've got to deal with it. I'm going to put you in the furnace, not for your destruction, but so that you may be purified. You know, we might be at a point in our lives as the body of Christ, as the church in a Christian nation, and we see things going in a certain direction around us, as the world does. And God is asking the question. He asked the question, you know, are your hearts ready for this? Because I don't know about you, it's a lot easier for me to pray that, you know, X, Y, and Z doesn't happen around me versus God strengthen me when X, Y, and Z does happen. And you know, in the end, it's just the reality. It's the mercy of God, because when we see in chapter 22, verse 30, we see what the heart of God is. It says in verse 30, it says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." That's a pretty sad statement. God's heart is to pull back, to stop the destruction, to relinquish, to say, I want to stop dealing with the people in this manner. And I'm going to look for one individual who's going to stand in the gap, who's going to build a wall. You might have in your version, it might say build a wall. Some may say create a hedge. I'm looking for somebody to come between what's happening and me. This is what we understand to be standing in the gap. And then when we go further, we see the result, because he found no one. It says in verse 31, "Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord." Why? Because he found no one. No one who would intercede on behalf of the people. The 70 elders that were in the temple that God showed Ezekiel in previous chapters, they were all evil. The leadership, they were all, you know, everybody else is making money off the people. They're doing all these things. They're having all this lascivious living. And it's God's people. Not one would stand in the gap. I think it's great that we have examples biblically where men, where people have stood in the gap over time. The Bible is filled with examples. We know that to be true, right? We can go all the way back to the book of Moses. Deuteronomy, I should say, right? We can go back to Moses. We think of this man, Moses, who stood before God, representing the mercies of God to the people. And it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 9, you guys know the story, right? As the people are standing before the Jordan, they're getting ready to cross over into the promised land, the land that God had promised to them. And Moses begins to give them a lecture. And he says to them, he says, you know, understand therefore in verse 6 that the Lord thy God, and you're going to hear some of this in the King James, because that's how I translated it over in my software. It says, understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God gives thee not this good land to possess it for your righteousness. For you are a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you did depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. So Moses is telling the people, look, you need to understand. You're going into the promised land, but it's not because of your goodness. It's not because of your obedience. It's not because of your willingness. He's going to go on to say, here's why. It says, in Horeb, you also provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. God wanted to kill these people. He wanted to wipe them out because of their sin. And when I was gone up into the mount to receive the tablets of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, and neither did I eat bread nor drink water. You guys know the story, right? He went up, the tablets of stone were made. And when he came down after the 40 days, he came down and the people were partying. They were all worshiping this golden calf. And they were like, you know, we don't know where this guy Moses went, so let's just, hey, Aaron, you make us a god to worship. And so he, you know, he does. They throw in their earrings and they throw in their gold and all this stuff, and out automatically, amazingly, miraculously comes this calf. And you guys know, Moses threw those things down, and he went to the people, and he ground up that gold and poured it into the water, and then he made them drink it. He was angry with them. He's like, what are you guys doing? And in verse 14, it says, of this chapter, it says, God, speaking to Moses, says, let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. God was ready to, like, reset the whole picture. Get rid of them. Moses, I'll just look at you, and we'll start from scratch with you, and we'll go from there. And here's the thing, right? Sometimes as the church, people may think that, you know, you're in that place where you're committed and you're the one that's actually leading, you know, you're the holy one, you're the one that stands for righteousness, and the people around you are lesser than, they're not quite there yet. They need to get it together. But you know, when we say that Moses was humble, This is why we say this. Because Moses' answer wasn't, yeah, God, I'm the one. Use me. Move in me. Let me lead. Here's Moses' response in verse 18. This is after he went back up to the mount for the second time. He says, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He says in verse 9, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. Moses could have easily said, okay, God, if that's what you want to do, I'm thankful that, you know, I was doing the right thing and you're not going to wipe me out. But no, that's not what he did. He went before the Lord for another 40 days without food and water. And on his face, he cried out for behalf of the people. In verse 20, it says, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him and prayed for Aaron also the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which you made, and burnt it with fire and stamped it and ground it in very small, even until it was small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. Verse 23 says, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. He goes on to say, you've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. And because of that, verse 25, he says, I fell down before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. As I fell down, the same as the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed, therefore, unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not your people and your inheritance, which you have redeemed through thy greatness, which you have brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He could have said, Moses could have very easily said, God, you use me to lead these people, and look how rebellious they are. And he said, no, your people that you brought out of Egypt, I'm asking you, pleading with you, I'm coming to you on their behalf. Forty days interceding for the people. I don't know about you, I asked the question, when was the last time you or I spent 40 days asking the Lord not to judge our Christian nation? When was the last time or you or I spent 4 days asking the Lord not to judge our city? When was the last time you or I spent even 4 hours on behalf of the people within the body of Christ, asking God to intercede? When's the last time you or I spent 40 minutes asking God not to judge our own sin? See, the heart of Moses was not that the people would perish. And we see in Moses a true leader. God knew what he had when he tapped Moses on the shoulder. He knew that this point in time would come. And I think we believe, I want to believe we need to have a greater understanding of what it means to be men and women who intercede. I really don't believe we understand the power of prayer. I think it's easy for me to come along with somebody when somebody says, hey, you know, I've got this sickness, I've got this thing going on in my life, I've got this situation, can you pray for me? It's like, oh yeah, sure. And we should. But if I'm not praying specifically for God to strengthen the body of Christ from a purifying standpoint, if I'm not asking God to deal with the sin of the body of Christ, not only in my own life, but for those around me that I come in contact with, that I fellowship with, if I'm not asking God to strengthen people in that manner, then the church becomes ineffective. The church as a whole is weak. And I know that, you know, we come together on Sunday nights for prayer, and there's a lot of people, you know, when we come together on these Sunday nights, it's pretty much the same people week after week. And I know it doesn't take a whole body of people to get prayer across. God can use one person. But it does represent where we are as a people. And yet at the same time, I also understand that sometimes people feel weird about praying with other people in a group. Sometimes, you know, people have different viewpoints on what that prayer should be like. And sometimes people, in the wrong manner, may even use prayer as a time to spread gossip. Right? Somebody might be praying specifically about somebody's struggle, and that gets revealed in prayer to people who would have never understood that that would be a problem, which gets propagated throughout the church, gossiped by. So I get all of that. But I also believe that what God is speaking about here is not about specifically corporate prayer. Because if you go back in these chapters just a little ways, you'll see that God said what these 70 men were doing in their secret place, in that quiet place, in that place in your home, in that place in your study, in that place where you come before God. That's where it really has to begin. It has to be in that place where you say, you know, I'm going to take this opportunity, and you might have personal issues that you want to pray to God about, and we should. But beyond that, as the body of Christ, we should definitely be praying about strengthening of the believers around us. Because we have this power that's been given to us through prayer that I really do believe that the church does not fully understand. The world does not have this. The world does not have the Holy Spirit in them. Jesus said in the Ascension, he says, I have to go. And why did he have to go? So that he could send the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament believer, the one who has professed Christ, who has received Christ, has the Holy Spirit in him or her. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We now have this ability to communicate to God in such a way that the world does not. And it's not just that God hears our prayers, but that God also wants to interject in your prayer, and he wants to use the opportunity to bring to mind for specific people, maybe even not by name. You may not know the person. You may just know their face because you've been sitting next to them in church for the last 3 weeks on end, and you still don't know their name. But God says, I want you to pray for that person. And you don't know what to pray. But you begin to pray, God, I pray that you strengthen this individual. I don't know what's going on in their life, but I ask that you use that individual. That you fill them with your Spirit. That you strengthen them so that they can stand in this fallen world. And that you can use them according to your glory. And I believe if you begin to pray that way within the body of Christ, that the church will be strengthened. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says in chapter 2, he says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Sunday night prayer is not the only time or place for our prayer. I believe what God is asking of us is to go into our secret place and pray for the church. Pray for men and women specifically if you know by name, right? You don't have to know what's going on in their lives to know that they need strengthening. just like you do. In Isaiah chapter 53, right, where this is revealed to us through Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate example of the intercessor, because he has interceded on our behalf, because God would have to deal with us because of our sin. And so Isaiah in 53, chapter 1, verse 1, I'm sorry, says, "Who has believed our report, and to who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." You guys have heard these verses a lot. It goes on to say in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus is the ultimate example of the intercessor. He stood between what God wants to do, right, because he has to deal with sin. It has to be with human beings because it doesn't have anything to do with any other being. God has to deal with sin. And yet, Jesus interceded on our behalf. He stood in the gap. He created a hedge. And he brought a way for us to have a relationship with God in a way that's real and tangible and unique. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." In Luke chapter 22, verse 33, you guys know the picture, right? Jesus on the cross. We're coming back to that season now. Soon it'll be Easter. And all the movies, right? You're going to do your annual patronage and watch all the movies, right? But here's the thing. It tells us in verse 33, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." You guys know the picture. "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." Jesus is just about to die. And he's looking at those in front of him, those around him who have crucified him, those that have spit on him, those that have made mockery of him, those who did not believe in him. And ultimately, he says to the Father in heaven, "Forgive them." He stands in the gap for the world. And as followers of Christ, as believers in Christ, as men and women who have been given the grace of God if there's anything that we can bring forth in our understanding of who God is that we need to stand in the gap. When I stand here, I have absolute assurance that there have been people in my life that have prayed for me. I can have absolute assurance in knowing that people have lifted me up. And I believe that when we get to heaven, you'll really understand. Wouldn't that really just be a cool thing if you could just see all the people that have ever prayed for you? Half of them, maybe 90% of them, you would probably look and go, wow, I can't believe that person was praying for me. They might not have even known your name. And yet they're saying, well, you know, that guy that sits over there with the hat. Or that woman that, you know, always wears those glasses. And that person was praying, God, strengthen them. Fill them with the Holy Spirit. Use them according to your glory. They don't know anything about your life. They don't need to know anything about your life because if God spiritually is working in an individual, that's why Jesus says, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. If you seek ye first the kingdom of God, all these other things will follow. We kind of jump over the fact, right? And you want to pray about that person's alcoholism. Or you want to pray about somebody's issue. But the core is the work of the Spirit in their lives. And if we're not asking God to deal with the core and deal with the heart and deal with what's really going on inside, then you might get some temporary response to the alcoholism. You might be able to have somebody cross a line and say, you know, I'm going to take a stand today, that kind of thing. But they won't be totally free. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You might be here today and you're thinking, you know, well, you know, I'd like to get more involved in prayer and I don't really know how to do that. You got to start somewhere. Maybe it's 5 minutes in your quiet place. And I know it's hard today for us to even not have things going on around us for 5 minutes. Phones buzzing, TV on, radio on. You know, even the Christian radio channel can kind of be a distraction to you. Because you're not using the opportunity to just get alone with just you and God. Because God wants to speak to you. This is the living word, remember. And I know some of you might be sitting here now going, I don't know about that God speaking to me thing. And I always go back to a story. I told it before, and I know most of you have heard it, but I remember, I don't know, this was probably 15 years ago, God had gotten to my heart, maybe a little longer. And there was a guy I worked with that typically, him and I, we did a lot of stuff together. And it wasn't good. And then as God began to move in me and work in me and just kind of pull me out of a lot of different things, I remember I was reading something and I had been praying about something and I was excited about what God had been showing to me. So I ended up talking to this person on the phone. And as I was talking to the person on the phone in my excitement, I was saying to him, you know, and God showed me this and was speaking to me about that. And the phone got real quiet. And in the quietness, after a few seconds, he said, so, God's speaking to you now? God talks to you? And at that moment, I just realized I couldn't really explain it to him, right? I couldn't tell him, yeah, well, all I could do in my excitement was that, yeah, you know, I was reading this and God was showing this. But because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he doesn't understand. And because he doesn't you know, he doesn't understand the word, and because God hasn't given him that at that point in time, he doesn't get it. And yet, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have that ability, that communion with God, that this word comes alive. And so as we seek him, as we take time with him, as we have quiet, and as you begin to say, you know what, I'm going to begin to pray for people in the church. And you take that 5 minutes as a start, maybe you start with people that you do know by name, and you begin to pray for those people. And then as you run out of names, don't be afraid to just be quiet. Maybe even read a little bit. Maybe pray a little bit in your heart. God might begin to bring faces. You know, that person that sits three seats behind you that you wave to every week because you don't want to walk around and shake hands. Right? And so God says, pray for that person. You don't need to know their name. They have the same spirit as you. And in that spirit, you can say, God, strengthen that person. Lift them up today. Whatever their struggle is, work that in and through them. That's all you need. God was looking for one person to be able to relent. And it's a sad day when he can't find one. You know, as we leave here today, let's just commit to not being the none. Let's commit to being one. If you have prayer needs today, after service, we have a prayer room. Again, you may feel odd, you may feel awkward. You don't have to share every little detail about your struggle. If we could bring the worship team up. You don't have to share with the person next to you or the other believer every little thing about what's going on in your life in order for that person to know and be able to pray for you. I know there's times in my life where people have prayed for me and I can just say, hey, you know, could you pray for me because I'm going through a trial? And as that person begins to pray, I'm not saying it happens every time, and I'm not even saying it happens very often. But there have been times where people, as they pray, have spoken specifically to my struggle. Why? Because God wants to use that individual to speak to me and to pray for me and to know that he's real. That person doesn't know, right? You may have somebody in your life that you know is going through a lot of things. And you may want to think that you've got to get to that person, and you've got to give them some scripture, and you've got to give them some words of advice, and you've got to give them. But if you haven't taken that time in prayer first, if you haven't used the opportunity to go to the Lord and say, they need to know you. I know they made a profession of faith when they were like 10 years old, but today it doesn't really look like that. Go to the Lord and ask him. James says, you have not because you asked not. And I don't think that's about cars and houses, and colds. I think that has to do with the body of Christ and the spirit moving within the body and God being able to do what he wants to do using the church. Let's pray. Father, again, we just want to thank you for your mercy. You have sent your Son on our behalf to do what no man could do. And it's because of your love for us, Lord. You standing in the gap on our behalf that we are even able to assemble here today. You have demonstrated your love towards us And we even know that even as we pray, that you are even now interceding for us before the Father. Because half the time, we don't even know what to pray. But we are thankful for your mercy. We ask, Lord, for your strengthening as the body of Christ. So that as we go out into this fallen world, Lord, we ask that you cause us to stand. That the power of your Spirit, Lord, would just fill us to overflowing in such a way that glorifies you. That as we go forth in these days, Lord, there would be people that we've spoken with and prayed with and came alongside that would say and be able to know without any shadow of a doubt that we've spent time with you. We ask this, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. May you guys be glorified and have a great week in the Lord.